Don't forget also that Chess Hunt is on today for one of their services. And I know there's a few that have headed up there to support them. So whenever there are services in Chess Hunt, feel free and welcome to head up and support them also. I want to ask a question. When was the last time you came across something that you just didn't get? Something that you just couldn't quite understand? Something you might have been maybe blind to. When I was in year 11, I did year 12 maths. That was the harder one. And it was like, pure maths, whatever they call it. I don't know. There's different names for it now. But I was doing really well throughout the whole year. But then I went to Europe with a concert band for a month. And whilst I was away, they taught Calculus A and Calculus B. And when I came back, I tried to learn it. I tried and I tried and I tried. I had special tuition just with the teacher and myself, and I could not get it. For whatever reason, it just didn't stick in my brain. And so I failed year 12 maths when I did it in year 11. So I thought the next year, I'll just enroll in the same course again, and all I need to do is learn calculus. The rest of it will be fine. Well, I got a few classes in, and I'd remembered nothing from the previous year. Summer seemed to have just wiped maths out of my brain, and so I switched into an easier stream, and more of an applied stream of maths, and I still don't know calculus for year 12 maths. I just couldn't understand it. Are there things like that that you just don't understand? Like, I don't understand how people can see abortion as anything other than murdering an innocent baby. I just don't understand. I can't see how anyone could view it any other way. I just don't get it. I also don't get how people could barrack for any other team than Geelong. I mean, it says there right in our song, we are the greatest team of all. And so far this season, undefeated, the evidence would seem to support that. Today in our lesson from the life of Jesus, from the Gospel of Luke, we have three encounters that we're going to look at. The first is where the disciples just didn't get it. The second is where a blind man got it completely. And the irony is not lost on me today that a blind man could see clearly and the disciples could not. And the third is an example of really the ideal response to Jesus, which is actually the central focus of Luke's gospel. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up with me. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 1. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they'll kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. So Jesus is continuing his journey to Jerusalem. Along the way, he gives his third passion announcement. This is the third time he's said that this is going to happen. The things that would happen to Jerusalem would be a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And Luke stresses the fact that Jesus' ministry fulfilled prophecy so his readers would have greater confidence in him. They could look to the prophecies of the Old Testament and go, yes, Jesus did that. That's what Jesus was saying here. But for them, with a fairly Greek mindset, it was a really hard thing for them to fathom. The idea that a God-man could be truly human was a tough thing for them to grasp. It's because of their mythology of the gods visiting humans. So, you know, the whole Greek mythology and Zeus and all these sorts of things. This was permeable. This was right through culture at that point in time. That was the way they were thinking. Yes, the gods did visit, but how could God be human? Like, that was just a way from their mind completely. And so to counter that, Luke presents a lot of evidence through his gospel that Jesus was a real man. The Jews, on the other hand, that was the other main sort of change of mindset they were struggling with, had difficulty accepting the fact that Jesus was truly God. And so you had the Greeks, nah, he can't be truly man. You had the Jews, nah, he can't be truly God. And so you had these two competing ideologies when he was fully God and fully man. And it accounts for Matthew's stress on Jesus' deity. That's why, because Matthew was written primarily for Jews. And so you'll see a lot in Matthew's gospel about how Jesus was fully God. And throughout church history, there have been those who, like the Greeks, had trouble accepting that Jesus was fully man, struggling to accept his full humanity. And there's also those like the Jews who've wrestled and resisted his full deity. But those things still exist today. And so Jesus then, here in the first time, shares the Gentile role in his trial and death. Luke didn't want his Gentile readers, which was the main audience of his gospel, to miss the guilt that they had, that the Gentiles had for Jesus' death. You know, it's easy for us to blame the Jews because they rejected their Messiah. But we also need to recognize that there were Gentiles, non-Jews, who were also taking part in the death of Jesus. Luke didn't want us to miss that. But he hones in on how the disciples failed to understand what Jesus was saying. Three times he restates how they didn't get it. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was being said. It's like he's saying the same thing three different times, right? They failed to understand completely. Now, their failure was due to God withholding this understanding from them, right? So this saying was hidden from them. God withheld their understanding of this at that time. And illumination for all of us as believers, that is a necessary work of God's Spirit that is supernatural. I mean, it is often that God reveals truth to us in his timing. I mean, how many times have you read the same passage in the Bible and yet all of a sudden the Holy Spirit illuminates something different that day that you hadn't seen before? Or that you hadn't understood before, or that you hadn't connected with something else before? That's what the Spirit does. That's why you don't just read the Bible once, like a fiction book, and go, oh yeah, that was a nice story, and put it down. You come back and back and back, because the Holy Spirit supernaturally illuminates stuff to us when we read his word. That's his job. That's his role, one of his roles. It is often that God reveals truth to us from his word in his timing. And so, I mean, the disciples probably wouldn't have believed something like this could have happened to Jesus anyway at this point because of their thinking about the expectation that they had of a conquering king. See, they failed to understand God's plan, as was announced in the scriptures, that their Savior would have to suffer and die. They were Jews, and all Jews were expecting a conquering king. That will happen at the second coming, with the coming of the kingdom, but they missed all of the prophetic descriptions about the first coming, including God's way of working by using human opposition to fulfill divine purposes. They also failed to accept rejection and suffering as a necessary part of discipleship and to reckon with the rejection of Jesus, resulting in premature, overly optimistic expectations for the immediate enjoyment of the Messianic kingdom. They were thinking first and second coming, all wrapped into one, great, we're there. So just like how the rich young ruler failed to respond to the good news that Jesus proclaimed, like we saw last week, the disciples, though believing the gospel, failed to respond to the bad news that he told them in this passage. See, they just didn't get it. But it is easy for us to point out what they missed. We do have a lot of information more than they had in many regards. And it's easy for us to sort of have a go at them and say, oh, look, you know, they were just silly. They missed it all the time. That's one of the themes of the Gospels is how the disciples didn't understand. But then we can look in the mirror and we too, there's plenty we don't get. There's plenty that we don't understand. So we shouldn't be hasting our judgment of the disciples, because I reckon that we are just as daft as them for a lot of things too, right? There's plenty of things about God and plenty of passages of Scripture we just don't get. You know, with all the study I've done, you know, Bachelor of Theology, I've got a diploma in ministry, done a lot of work on studying the Scriptures. One thing I've learnt is the more that I learn, so little I know. My brain just cannot fathom enough. It just can't understand enough. The amount that I know, whilst I think has been great learning, and I've really appreciated learning, what it's shown me is I know so little. But this is the amazing thing, that God through Jesus can give us insight to those who humbly call upon him for his mercy. Look at the next encounter with Jesus. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing the crowd go by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Bit of an obvious question. He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So a great deal of commotion is occurring. A blind man wants to know what's going on, is told that Jesus is passing by. And he calls out to him and he says, "Son of David." Now this is a messianic title that expressed this man's faith that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. He called out for mercy without claiming any merit. And his insistence reflected his belief that Jesus could help him and his hope that Jesus would help him. See, the people around him, they told him to be quiet. You imagine the oppression that this blind man would have experienced from those around him. I mean, he would have been able to be a productive member of society. He would have been a poor person reliant on all those around him for everything. And so when it says here that they told him to be quiet, it's just another time again where someone's being stomped down by the people around them, held back from Jesus. But, you know, the most amazing thing that I love about the character of this man that is revealed is that the opposition he experienced only made him more adamant in his desire. See, he calls out louder, doesn't he? He calls out louder. And then Jesus asks what the man wanted from him. I mean, really? He's blind. Of course Jesus knew what this man wanted from him, but he wanted him to say it. He wanted the man to express his faith. He knew what he wanted, and he responds, "Lord, let me recover my sight." The blind man expresses his faith in Jesus, and what Jesus highlights is that his faith had made him well.
His words, Jesus' words, would have left no doubt that, of course, Jesus was responsible for the miracle, but he makes it abundantly clear that the man's faith was the instrumental cause of the healing. And the responses to the instantaneous healing were what they should have been. The man began following Jesus and he glorified God. And likewise, those who all saw it happen, their reaction was to praise God. Luke contrasts the faith of the blind man and the unbelief of the religious leaders. The humble receive salvation, while those who failed to realize their need for Jesus' grace did not. And it would have been a very pertinent lesson to the disciples as well as the multitudes that were following. See, the blind man could see who Jesus truly was. His faith was the instrument of God's healing, and his glory of God was the right response. Those around him tried to shut him up, but his persistence and faith produced God's mercy upon him. And then they got to witness something amazing, a miracle right before their own eyes. And they too were then right to respond with praise to God. See, we might not get it at times, but isn't this an encouragement to us all to persist in our requests to Jesus for mercy? God will respond at his choosing and in his timing according to his sovereign will, but this should be an encouragement to us to persistently bring our needs to Jesus and ask for his mercy. And when he answers our prayer, we should rightly give praise to God. We can praise God that Phil has responded to treatment and had the infection clear and has successfully had heart surgery with a new pacemaker. It's gone well, hasn't it? It's fantastic. We can praise God that Mary's hip replacement was successful. We can praise God, the little niece of one of our young adults who had a virus which went to her brain and caused seizures and temperatures, and she even stopped breathing and was resuscitated. We can praise God that the medical team were able to revive her and treat her, and she should make a full recovery. There is so much to praise God for when we persistently seek his mercy. And then Luke gives us the account of Zacchaeus. And this demonstrates the ideal response to Jesus. So the ideal response is not to miss it and misunderstand it and ignore it. The ideal response is not to shush people from it. The ideal response is that of Zacchaeus. And this is the culminating account for this section of Luke. It seems to be a fairly important and pivotal moment in the whole of this gospel. See, Zacchaeus displayed traits of the tax collector in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from earlier in chapter 18. They shared the same occupation, the same personal need, and the same childlike humility and receptivity towards God. Zacchaeus also resembles the young ruler. He too had wealth, but his response to Jesus was entirely the opposite of that of the rich man. His salvation is a great example of the truth that with God all things are possible. And Zacchaeus, moreover, he demonstrated the same faith in Jesus and consequent insight into his responsibility to follow Jesus and glorify God that the blind man did. His story brings together many themes that Luke interwove throughout this section, which stress the recipient's salvation. So let's look a little bit closer. Chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. So here Jesus is passing through the new Jericho that Herod the Great built on his way to Jerusalem and the cross. And in this account, Luke underlines Zacchaeus' occupation and wealth. So two things that Jesus had just recently taught disciples about. Now, tax collectors, they were social outcasts, but through the gospel, we see that they typically responded very positively to Jesus' ministry. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, which made him the object of special hatred in Jericho. And the wealth that he had accumulated through his occupation would have also made his neighbours hate him even more. They would have also ridiculed him for his name as well. See, Zacchaeus is an abbreviated form of Zechariah, which means the righteous one. I can almost hear their chants of hypocrite, can't you? Now, tax collectors, their main pathway to wealth was that they would extort more taxes from their fellow Jews than what was actually owed to Rome. And Jericho would have been a main tax-gathering site since many people approached Jerusalem and Judea from the east, passed through through Jericho. And rich people, they didn't usually respond well and positively to Jesus' ministry. So which is Zacchaeus going to do? Is he going to be the path of the tax collector and respond positively, or the rich who typically respond poorly? That's the tension that's created here. And as he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. So Zacchaeus' curiosity about Jesus, it was fairly understandable, since one of Jesus' disciples had been a tax collector. Jesus also had a reputation for associating with tax collectors, and Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was short. Poor man. Being not of high stature myself, I sort of feel the pain of Zacchaeus. Although I think Zacchaeus was quite short. And so, what did Zacchaeus do? He did something very childlike. He ran to see Jesus, and he climbed a tree. Now, these would have been two very unusual things for a government representative to do. When was the last time any of you ran, let alone climbed a tree? I can't even remember the last time I climbed a tree. But how many did it as a kid? Do it all the time as a kid, wouldn't you? Climb trees, you go running. That's what being a kid's half about, isn't it? Having fun exploring and stuff. And so this was very unusual for a government official. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus commended the tax collector in his parable for childlike faith. He'd also taught the importance of childlike faith. And so it is significant to see these same attributes displayed by Zacchaeus. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. See, Jesus initiated a relationship with Zacchaeus. He called him by name, so Jesus must have known who he was, even though they had not met previously. And Jesus not only wanted to talk with him, but to stay in his house. Jesus, you actually get this sense of compulsion and urgency in his words. You know, I must stay at your house. Hurry, today. You know, this is urgent that Jesus is approaching this, which is typical of how Jesus sought out lost people, with urgency and importance. And Zacchaeus gladly and obediently responded to Jesus' offer. And you know, Jesus requesting and receiving hospitality by someone was a sign of fellowship and ultimately forgiveness. But as Zacchaeus was not popular, it certainly ruffled a few feathers. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. They obviously are the crowd. And it's almost to them as though like Jesus had become the guest of, you know, I don't know, like a mafia godfather or something. Now, when we invite people for a meal, there's a certain level of friendship displayed by that. But in the days of Jesus, it was even more than it is today. In Jesus' day, staying a person's home was so intimate that it amounted to sharing in his sins. And Jesus, he displays forgiveness and acceptance and complete openness to be a friend of Zacchaeus, regardless of what they might think. How often are you held up by what they might think? How often might that stop you from following something that you believe God might be taking you to because you're worried about what they might think? Who are the theys anyway? Why are they so important? It's because we fall into the trap of fearing man more than fearing God. Don't think about what they might think. Worry about what God might think. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Zacchaeus stands to make this promise, which culturally was a symbol of his solemn approach to his promise. He addresses Jesus as Lord, implying respect and acknowledgement of Jesus as God. Because you see, his statement was a response to Jesus' gracious initiative and the crowd's disapproving reaction. His plan to give half his wealth to the poor and to reimburse generously anyone whom he had cheated testified to the genuineness of his faith in Jesus. Now, it's interesting because Zacchaeus goes far above and beyond what his legal requirements are according to Mosaic law. Mosaic law required adding 20% to the amount due when restitution was necessary. And when a Jew stole an animal that couldn't be replaced, then repayment was fourfold. But if it was caught with the stolen property, it was only double. And Zacchaeus, his example of radical repentance is just that. It's radical repentance. There's no practical wisdom to Zacchaeus' approach because this was going to leave Zacchaeus destitute. It was going to leave him completely broke. He was no longer going to be a rich man once he undertook this, which shows the true repentance that he had. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he's also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus, his assessment of Zacchaeus' promise, he took as evidence of saving faith. Salvation had come to that house because Zacchaeus had exercised saving faith and thereby proved to be a genuine descendant of Abraham, the spiritual father of all believers. His faith and works proved that he was a spiritual son of Abraham and not just one of his physical descendants. Now he could enter the kingdom, not because he was a Jew physically, but because he was a believer in Jesus. And the point is important to understand. Zacchaeus had been rejected by his Jewish community because of his occupation. Yet by his faith in Jesus and his clear repentance, giving up all of his wealth to instead follow Jesus, evidence of his repentance, he is welcomed into the kingdom as any other repentant sinner who is saved by faith in Jesus. And so Jesus summarized the present purpose of the Son of Man's ministry that found fulfillment in Zacchaeus' salvation. Jesus had sought out many, especially among the lost sheep of Israel. He had saved those who would accept his gracious offer of salvation. And this verse is key in Luke's gospel because it expresses concisely the ministry of Jesus as Luke presented it. to seek and save the lost. See, Zacchaeus got it. Zacchaeus got what Jesus was all about. Zacchaeus got what Jesus' mission was all about. Zacchaeus, he understood it. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus, he was lost. He was separated from God. He was separated by his occupation. He was separated from his people. He was separated by the crowds of people. He was separated by his stature. He was separated. He was separated, yet he humbled himself like a child, ran in front of the crowd, climbed a tree so he could get a glimpse of the Savior, who called to him, extended fellowship to him, offered him grace and acceptance, and Zacchaeus rightly responds in repentance of his sins and follows Jesus in faith and devotion. This is the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus brings. This is the hope of the gospel right here. We once were lost, but Jesus found us. Now note something specific here. Jesus didn't find Zacchaeus in the middle of the crowd. He didn't find him at his office or his home. Zacchaeus took the first steps towards Jesus by being humble and by willing to engage with Jesus, even if it was to just see him. Jesus then made an invitation to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus responded to the invitation of Jesus with open arms. See, this is how it still works for all of us. Jesus makes the invitation, but we must respond. It's not a given. It's not a certainty. Our salvation requires our response to the invitation of Jesus, to that invitation to hope eternal. We, like the disciples, might not understand everything that Jesus says. But the message of Jesus is a message of hope that is compelling. When we respond in faith to Jesus, just like the blind man, we once were blind, but now we see. When we respond in faith to Jesus, just like Zacchaeus, salvation comes for us too. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. If you are lost today, then I urge you to respond to the invitation of Jesus, an invitation of love, of fellowship, and of acceptance. I urge you to respond just like Zacchaeus, in faith and repentance. I urge you to accept the offer of salvation that Jesus brings to you today, to repent of your sins and to follow him. So we might not understand everything, but I think the gospel message is clear and compelling and a message full of hope. Salvation is possible for you. Accept the offer of salvation that Jesus brings to you today. Repent of your sins and follow him. If that's a decision that you'd like to make or have made today or recently, yet you might not have shared that with anyone, then please come and have a chat with me or anyone else so we can encourage you and celebrate with you and praise God together with you. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let me pray. Gracious, almighty, and loving God, we thank you for this story of Zacchaeus and of the blind man, and Lord, the example of how so often we just fail to understand. But Lord, you have made your message of hope clear for us to understand. You've given us these stories of the blind man and of Zacchaeus who responded to you in faith. And Lord, you brought healing. You brought restoration. Once where there was separation, now there was fellowship. And Lord, many of us have made that decision to follow you. Many of us have taken those steps. And so, Lord, we praise you for the salvation that you bought for us, and that through our faith in you and our acceptance of your invitation, Lord, that is true for us. And for those that have made that decision, maybe for the first time today or have made that recently, Lord, we want to praise you and celebrate in joy with them. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us remain childlike in our faith, to be prepared to run to you, to be prepared to step out of our comfort zones and climb a tree for you, metaphorically, to take steps, Lord, in faith and devotion, and follow hard after you. The hope we have in you is hope eternal, compelling, and Lord, it is inspiring. May it inspire us to do more, to reach you, to serve you, and to be bringers of that message of hope and reconciliation to others, Lord. Lord, you've given that as our ministry now, to take your hope into this world, to bring hope to those around us here in the Northeast. And so may we be active in that, I pray. Amen. Thanks, Paul.